counting every blessing. It's a blessing to be here with you. I thank you to those who've welcomed us as we've entered into your fellowship. We sit over here in the corner. My wife is right there in the pretty red blouse, Diane, my college sweetheart, and some friends from Cross Village where we live. We have the unique privilege of not just having a lake house, but we have a lake house that looks north because the coast is moving this way. And so I can take my kayak out in the morning and watch the sunrise to my right, and I can stroll out to the beach in the evening and watch the sunset to my left. How many people can say that, you know? Yeah. Certainly California can't do that, right? No. Yeah. And yesterday morning, it was so glorious to see the sun arising into the cirrus clouds, and we very much feel blessed to live here. Our church in Ann Arbor is without a pastor also, and we've had several intervals without a senior pastor in the 35 years of the church's life. And so we're used to waiting, like you are, and so we've joined in praying for your church, for this church to have pastoral leadership. But I just want to affirm the elders, Dennis and Keith and Gary. It's not trivial to lead a church as lay people, and you're very blessed to have these men. So pray for them. I appreciate their love for you and their love for Christ, which is clearly displayed. As Gary said, I'm not a minister. I was an ear surgeon at the University of Michigan for 35 years. Frank Smolinski frequently gave anesthesia to patients that I was caring for. And I had the privilege of training many young people to be ear surgeons. It's a unique calling. I went to medical school with no idea what I was going to do or be, other than a doctor of some kind. And it was very clear that God was gifting me and calling me to be a microsurgeon of the ear. And it took me most of my medical training to figure that out. But as I got further along, my calling was increasingly confirmed. And it was a great privilege to serve in that way. So I'm thankful to the Lord for that. Let me begin by praying. Lord Jesus Christ, I thank you for these people, for their love for Christ, their love for each other, and their love for their community. And I pray that you would come by your Spirit and give them joy in Christ today. Lord, we trust you to honor yourself through the preaching of the word, as always. And so grant me grace to be your messenger in Jesus' name. Amen. My Old Testament reading this morning is from Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak knees. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold your God. Your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds, and rushes. And a highway shall be there. It shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And our New Testament reading is from Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 31. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." May God bless the reading of his word. I spent my entire medical career evaluating and treating disorders of the ear. We have lots to offer from a medical perspective for some disorders that we treat. If your child needs tubes in his ears, he'll hear the same afternoon. If you have wax in your ears, we can clean it out, and you'll walk out of the office happy. If you have an eardrum perforation, we can repair that, and your hearing can be dramatically improved. But the ear is an incredibly complex structure, particularly the hearing sense organ of the inner ear, called the cochlea. If you can put up the first slide, please. These are some beautiful colorized images of the inner ear structure. In the cochlea, we have what are called hair cells, not to be confused with the little hairs in your ear. Hair cells are 30,000 per ear, and they are tuned like piano keys, if you will. And the bright yellow are stereocilia, which move. And the more they move, the more that hair cell is stimulating the nerve to hearing, which goes to your brain. And they're organized like soldiers, as you can see, very beautifully ordered. And this is just a few of them. Next slide, please. They are laid out on the pink structure in the middle of that of this side. This is a cross-section of the cochlea. And there's fluid above it and below it and around it. And when the sound waves come in, the base that supports the hair cells moves like this. And the little hairs respond to that. And it's tuned to the various frequencies. And it can represent every frequency that's coming in at the same time with relative loudness. And from that, next slide, you can see the cochlea itself, like a snail shell coiled up, basically, a Fibonacci spiral, for those of you who are familiar with that. in the widest part at the bottom, are the high-frequency cells, and it curls around to the very tip of the cochlea. And that entire structure fits under a dime, to give you an idea of the size of what we're dealing with here. During my residency years, children who were born deaf were often not even identified as being deaf until they were 2 or 3 years old. They were just thought to be slow. Most of these children then were consigned to schools for the deaf, where they were mostly taught sign language. Some were taught what was called total communication, so they were taught to move their lips and make utterances with the signals for the sounds with their hands. And that encouraged them to use their voice, but generally their speech was unintelligible. So even if they had language skills, they couldn't articulate in ways that hearing people could understand. Those who were educated through high school using American Sign Language typically graduated with a reading level at about 4th grade. And deafness is a terrible disability. It's the most disabling human condition, actually. Helen Keller, you've probably heard of, lost her hearing and her vision at about 18 months of age, most likely due to meningitis. So she had some hearing experience and some language experience, and maybe her brain was a bit more developed than other people who would have been born deaf. But she lost both senses and was asked, which is worse, deafness or blindness? And her answer famously was, deafness is worse, because blindness separates me from things, but deafness separates me from people. Only the most motivated hearing parents would become fluent in sign language to speak with their children. And they were typically raised in residential schools, so the relationships were not strong to begin with, and they became completely dependent on sign language interpreters to understand spoken language, leaving them to struggle in most real-world situations. This is the disability group most likely to require lifelong support from government entitlement programs. Adults who lost hearing before the mid-80s had no reasonable options. Hearing aids amplify up to a point, about 50 decibels. But if you have, say, 80 decibels of hearing loss and reduced word understanding ability, the benefits of hearing aids diminish considerably, and people often abandon their use. Even if a severely deaf person would choose to learn American Sign Language, who can they talk to? They're deaf people, right? Say you were trying to support someone by learning sign language in your family, and you're going to communicate only by sign language. It would be like sitting down at dinner one night and agreeing, we're all going to learn French and speak French together, exclusively, no more English at the dinner table. How deep would those conversations be, right? So you see what I'm getting at. Voice-to-text technology has been a boon for these people. But that takes commitment on both of the recipient and the person holding the phone, right? So it's no surprise that people with progressive deafness withdraw. They watch television all day with the closed captioning on. You can imagine how dehumanizing this can be. We also now have evidence that untreated hearing loss in the aging population leads not only to social isolation, but also to depression, earlier onset and advancement of dementia, and a shortened life expectancy. At least a third of my surgical practice involved the field of cochlear implantation for the rehabilitation of deafness due to inner ear disorders involving the cochlea. Most sensory neural hearing loss is due to the cochlea, so this technology is a major development. It was nearly perfected during my career. So I went from having nothing to offer to very reliable treatment to offer during those 35 years. I consider that very significant. It's potentially life-changing. You basically implant a microelectrode into the inner ear, which stimulates the nerve. An external speech processor is worn on the side of the head that creates the signal in response to the incoming sound. Hearing can be meaningfully restored for almost all adults who could not benefit from hearing aids any longer, and allows them to resume relatively normal communication. If a deaf infant is implanted early in life, at least before their second birthday, most will develop normal communication skills, enter a mainstream school in kindergarten without support services. They will have essentially unlimited educational and vocational potential and rarely require additional services. Health systems tend to make much of things that they're doing, and they often invoke the term what? Miracle, right? Well, they tend to overpromise in lots of ways. I do not believe that a cochlear implant is a miracle. Some people benefit remarkably, but no adult who got a cochlear implant ever said to me, my hearing is completely normal now. It isn't. It's always relative to the impairment prior to the surgery. And if someone was failing to improve as expected, who got to see them and counsel them? So I'm not seeing all the people who are happy, I'm seeing the ones who are unhappy, or who have an infection, or are disappointed in some other way. And of course, there are always serious complications from microscopic surgery, near vital structures, infection, facial nerve injuries, and other looming threats. So that doesn't sound like a miracle to me. The passage I read you from Mark 7 sounds like a miracle to me. So let's consider the setting. The book of Mark, more so than any of the other gospel writers, emphasizes the ministry of Jesus within Gentile regions. I read you about Tyre and Sidon, and those are well away from Israel, up on the coast near Syria, Lebanon, up here. And the Decapolis, that means 10 cities, and they don't even know which 10 of the cities they were. They argue about those things, but they do know that it's on the northwest part of the Sea of Galilee. So pretty far from the coast, over the Sea of Galilee, and somewhere in that region. We've been used to thinking of Jesus as coming to Israel, right? But right at the beginning of his ministry, where is he? He's up in these Gentile regions, pagan country, right? In the mind of the Jews, anyway. And he's touching and healing and eating with these people, transcending age-old boundaries of ethnicity, making himself not only suspect with regard to his ministry, but ceremonially unclean. And he's doing this on a daily basis. Jesus has been to the Decapolis once before. Do you remember the story of the demoniac in Matthew chapter 5? That might be considered a pretty dramatic healing, right? And when the demoniac says, I'm going to come with you, Jesus says what to him? No. Stay here and proclaim all that God has done for you. So this Gentile guy, who is a complete outcast, is now the first missionary to the Gentiles, commissioned by Jesus. So it's no surprise that when Jesus returns to the Decapolis, somebody has a friend that needs to see Jesus, right? And that's how this deaf man encounters Christ. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might go with him, and he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done. So he's the first Christian missionary. People are amazed by his story and radical transformation. And so our current passage starts out with, they brought him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. Now, when they say he's deaf, we all know what that means. But it says he had a speech impediment. That's a little less clear, right? Another translation says he could hardly talk. The Greek word is mogalgals, which is kind of a funny word, isn't it? It only occurs once in the Bible, right here. And I like that word because it sounds like how deaf people talk. Mogalgals. Okay? So that was his speech impediment, basically. If you've got someone who doesn't pronounce consonants, I can tell you what the audiogram looks like. It's better in the low tones, and it drops off the cliff, and there's no high tone hearing to give meaning to words. Okay? So now we know enough about him that we can draw his audiogram. We know his voice is garbled because he only knows about low frequency sounds that he might have heard at one time, and he probably never heard consonants. Imagine how dependent this man was on, must have been on his family and community to support him. They are begging for his benefit and theirs. They probably can't imagine that Jesus could completely heal him, but they ask Jesus to lay his hand on him and hope for some good blessing to come of it. Let's look at the healing. Jesus takes him apart from the crowd and undertakes an unusually ritualistic healing encounter. This is somewhat odd because Jesus is not in any way a magician or a conjurer. He has already healed people with just a touch, or just a word, or without any physical contact. He even healed people who weren't present. The story of the Syrophoenician woman right before this passage. He heals her daughter, who isn't even there. He never met her. So what's going on here? Here we see the gentleness and love of Jesus. Let's read it again to discern how this healing constitutes the shape of love for this man. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his eyes were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Why does Jesus take him apart from the crowd? There's a background theme in Mark known as the messianic secret. Why was Jesus always trying to avoid public awareness of his healing ministry? But this healing ministry is going to be so dramatic that even warning them to tell no one will have no impact. I believe the primary reason that Jesus took him aside was not to be secretive, but because Jesus had compassion on him and wishes to bring a certain respect and dignity to a man who had always been a spectacle by being forced to beg, marginalized all his life, and cut off from others. Jesus is going to reverse his isolation through this intimate encounter. Since the man cannot hear his words, Jesus will pursue a deeper level of engagement that is deeply tactile and physical. He's creating space for a deaf man to express faith. Since he cannot hear the spoken word, Jesus wants him to feel it. So he enters this man's world. Why? Because he is perfect.
We don't need to figure Jesus out. He figures us out. What does he actually do? His fingers are placed in the man's useless ears to indicate that they will be unblocked. His saliva is placed on the man's tongue. Ordinarily, that should be a little distasteful to our ears. And in the medical world, we call this a violation of universal precautions. But how powerful and loving in this moment. He is not only going to restore his hearing, but is also miraculously giving him the gift of speech. He will now be able to fully participate in human society. Jesus looks to heaven as an invitation to faith to a man who cannot hear. And he indicates by doing so that God is the source of the healing. Jesus sighs deeply, which the man would both see and feel. And only the shortest prayer is uttered. Be opened. Not a demon is cast out, but a command to a useless ear and a useless voice. Just a 100% reversal of the defining infirmity of an entire life. Think about yourself. What's the defining infirmity of your life? John Calvin said this, "The laying on of hands would of itself have been sufficiently efficacious. And even without moving a finger, he might have accomplished it by a single act of his will. But it is evident that he made abundant use of outward signs when they were found to be advantageous. Thus, by touching the tongue with spittle, he intended to point out that the faculty of speech was communicated by himself alone. And by putting fingers into his ears, he showed that it belonged to his office to pierce the ears of the deaf." The results. Everything wrong with the man has been corrected. He hears. He speaks plainly. This is a miracle. No doctor can produce this, and I suspect never will. No faith healer can either. Everything his community thought they knew about this man's reality has been turned upside down. More than they could have hoped for has occurred. The response of the crowd is described this way. They were astonished beyond measure. Astonished beyond measure. The Greek word for that is only used in Greek literature anywhere in this verse. Other translations, trying to figure out what it might mean, utterly astonished, overwhelmed with amazement, beside themselves with excitement. So they made up a word. It's pretty impressive, I guess. They offer the highest praise for Jesus yet recorded in the book of Mark. He has done all things well. Doesn't this remind you of Genesis 1:31, when God saw everything he made, and behold, it was very good? That was creation. This is creation redeemed. New creation foreshadowed, when Jesus will come and make all things new. His own people, the Jews, when responding to miracle healings up to this point, have tended to respond with either fear or wonder. Who is this? Why is he doing these things? These Gentiles simply marvel and proclaim. He makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Charles Wesley picks up on this theme in his famous hymn, "Hear him, ye deaf, his praise ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ." So how do we interpret this text? As I mentioned, this is new creation for a man born deaf, and it is good news for this Gentile territory with no familiarity with the redemptive themes of Israel's history or their promised Messiah. It's a sign that a great day is dawning, that Jesus is in the center of it, and that they are a part of it. Mark wants us to recognize the situational irony. Those with no claim on Jesus nor his ministry of restoration are the first to receive the good news, and they mostly understand it, and they worship. This is a taste of the full healing of the world that the Messiah intends to bring. Not just a healing here and there, but a complete healing for all of God's people, and they are not excluded. This is a prophecy of the renewal of Israel after long, sad years of exile. God's people, rescued from pagan oppression and creation itself, would celebrate in Isaiah 35 that I read earlier. Verse 5 and 6 came to mean so much to me in light of my daily struggle against ear disease and its consequences. A day is coming when partial, imperfect striving to improve hearing loss and balance disorders will be over. There will be no more suffering, either from the diseases themselves or from the doctors trying to treat them. N.T. Wright says it this way: healing then, and perhaps healing now, can never be simply a matter of correcting a few faults in the machine called the human body. It always was and is, and perhaps supremely in Jesus' actions, a sign of God's love breaking into the painful and death-laden present world. When Mark urges his readers to follow Jesus, he envisages not a boring life of conventional religion, but things happening that would make people astonished. If we are too deaf to hear what he's saying, the problem is perhaps with us rather than the message. Jesus went to great lengths to identify with this man during his brief encounter. But on the cross, Jesus would identify with us completely in all our infirmities. He has granted this man the gift of hearing and speech. But unlike this deaf man who has been restored, his own mouth goes silent as he suffers on our behalf. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So how might we apply this to ourselves? We see here that the good news and the substantial healing that Jesus brings is for everyone. This Gentile crowd sees one of their own intimately restored by Jesus, though they had no prior claim on Israel's God. In fact, the religious elite of his day end up resenting and resisting what Jesus was doing. But the religious outcasts and seemingly hopeless folks are drawn in. How do we view our own infirmities? What is the defining infirmity of your entire life? Can I be healed and restored? There are no religious qualifications for coming to faith in Jesus, just a fundamental change of focus in answering these questions. Again, you don't have to figure Jesus out. He will figure you out. If you're deaf, he will restore your hearing. If you're blind, he will restore your sight. If you have an autoimmune disease affecting all your organs, you'll be completely renewed in the last day. If you struggle with an addiction, it will be removed. If you've been forsaken, he will welcome you. Think about how Jesus meets us also through the physicality of the Lord's Supper. I don't know how you practice communion here in this church. We have weekly communion. We have had it for the last 3 years or so. It's remarkable how Jesus meets us through the physicality of the Lord's Supper. This is a recurrent moment of healing that we experience together. It's physical and largely nonverbal, except for the invitations. The body of Christ, take and eat. we don't pause to think about Jesus as the bread of life. We eat the bread and taste it, and so receive him. The blood of Christ, let us drink together. We don't just sit quietly and think about Jesus' blood for shed for us. We also taste the wine of gladness. This encourages us to believe and remember that his blood avails for sin, and we are encouraged to turn from sin and choose again the promises of God over the false promises of sin. Yet again, we have placed ourselves in the hands of him who does all things well. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Amen.